want to look at Galatians chapter 1 on the subject of an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, when you study a book of the Bible, there's always so much you can say. You know, there's a lot of people who will talk about, you know, the author, and they'll argue about, you know, whether or not the Apostle Paul wrote this or that. Well, you need to understand at the outset that every word of the Scripture is God-breathed, that it's the inspiration. That's what that word inspire means, you know. It's God-breathed. It's the inspiration of God, who is the author of the Word. So this is the Word of God. And he used this human instrument, this man Paul the Apostle. It starts off in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And one of the things that we see here is the apostle and his calling. Understand that the human instrument, even though this is the Word of God and not the Word of Paul, it's significant that the Lord used Paul to write this, because you need to understand who Paul was. You remember, Paul was a converted Jew. And the subject of the book of Galatians, you know, he's combating Jewish legalists who would come in and make salvation in some way, at some stage, to some degree, conditioned on man, man's will, man's works in some way. And that's the Jewish religion. Paul knew well what it meant to be a religious Jew. He knew well what it meant to be a Pharisee. And he was converted. He said in Philippians chapter 3 that all the things that could be said of a religious Jew that would, in their minds, prove their salvation could be said of him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a circumcised the eighth day, as touching the law a Pharisee, blameless concerning his outward character and conduct. If you want to, it do you well to read about Paul in the book of Acts. You know, he was a great persecutor of the church. Paul did not readily receive the gospel. He's like any of the natural men of the world. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You can read about this in Acts chapter 8. That's where Stephen, after Stephen preached the gospel, it says that Saul, that was Paul's name before he was converted, that Saul held the coats of those who stoned Stephen because of the gospel that he preached, that exposed their wicked works, their religion. And then in Acts chapter 9, it talks about how Saul made havoc of the church. Saul of Tarsus hated the gospel. He hated the gospel of God's grace. He hated the message of Jesus Christ. And why did he hate it so much? Well, the book of John chapter 3 explains why the natural man hates the gospel. Now, that hatred is expressed in various degrees and various ways. Sometimes it's just an indifference to it. Well, I'm just not going to listen to it. But John 3:19 tells us why, and the Lord's talking to Nicodemus there, another religious Pharisee. And he says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They hate the light because it exposes the best that men can do to make themselves righteous before God as being evil. And that's the point. And here Saul of Tarsus had spent his life trying to make himself righteous, trying to make himself holy, trying to make himself good enough to be saved, to be accepted, to be blessed of God, to be justified, to be righteous. And Stephen stood in Jerusalem and basically told Saul and the rest of the Jewish legalists, the unbelievers, that that's no good. In fact, it's worse than no good. It's evil. Because it denies the glory of God in Christ. It denies the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. And so that's why he hated it. And he says it over here in verse 13. He said, look at Galatians 1:13. He says, for you've heard of my conversation in time past. That's how he walked, his lifestyle, his walk in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church. And wasted it. And of course, you know, you read about his conversion in the book of Acts chapter 9 when he was on the Damascus Road. And the Lord converted him, brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ. So here's Paul. He says he's an apostle. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle. The word apostle comes from a Greek word that means to send. And so the apostle, a true apostle, is one who's called, equipped, and sent out by Christ to preach and to write the gospel. There were 12 apostles. He's an apostle not of men, neither by men. In other words, he wasn't sent by men, nor through the agency of men. There was no human authority or board that appointed Paul to be an apostle and sent him. But he's an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, there's something significant there, too. And don't get worried. I'm not going to stop on every word and preach a sermon on every word. But you need to see these things. You know, when by inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote by Jesus Christ and God the Father, in the original, those two names, Jesus Christ, and you know, Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. Savior. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, that's the New Testament form of the Old Testament name, Joshua or Yeshua, as they can pronounce it. And it means Jehovah saves, Savior. And then Christ, that's Messiah, that's the anointed one. So this when he says Jesus Christ and God the Father, he's reaching back through all the Old Testament prophecies, all the types and pictures, and identifying Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. This is what he's been brought to believe. It's not just believing in a Messiah or that the Messiah has come or is coming. Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah. Jehovah saves. And so he's the one who would come and fulfill all righteousness for his people. You see, Saul of Tarsus had been trying to establish a righteousness of his own, but he's talking about Jesus Christ here, the one who is the Lord, his righteousness now. I have no righteousness but him. And then in the original text, this Jesus Christ and God the Father is linked by one preposition. And what that is, that's Paul's way, by inspiration of the Spirit, of emphasizing the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, think about it this way. An unbelieving Jew would never think of writing something like this, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Because that's putting Jesus Christ on the same equal footing as God the Father, according to his nature. So he is God. He is God in human flesh. That's what Paul's saying here. He's showing that this is not just a mere man, a good man, a prophet, but this is Messiah. This is God manifest in the flesh. This is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. And then when he says, who raised him from the dead, he's setting forth the offices of the Trinity. God the Father, representing the authority, the sovereignty of the Godhead. God the Son, representing that which brings his people, his elect, to salvation, doing the work, establishing the only ground of salvation. God the Holy Spirit, who applies that salvation in each and every successive generation to each and every one of God's elect. God raised him from the dead. What does that mean? That means righteousness has been established. Life has been set forth. Sin has been removed. That's what raised from the dead means. It doesn't mean just, listen, resurrection from the dead is certainly a miracle that only God can do. And it's an impressive miracle. But it means more than that. It means sin has been totally taken away. That means the debt to law and justice has been fully paid. Righteousness has been fully established, and that is the security and guarantee of the salvation unto resurrection of God's people. Not just getting them started, but even the resurrection. That means he, Christ, is the surety and the guarantee of the salvation of all his people. And that establishes Paul's message, his message of grace, what he preached, salvation by the grace of God. In verse 2, we see the apostle and his fellowship. Look at verse 2. He says, all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. These brethren that he talks about, they're brethren in the faith. He's not talking about his earthly brothers and sisters. He speaks of his earthly brethren sometimes when he speaks of the Jewish nation. He said back in Romans chapter 9, he said, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren according to the flesh. That's the sinful human family that we're in by nature. But here he's talking about brethren in the faith, spiritual brethren, the household and family of Almighty God, brought about by grace, and he calls them the churches, which shows us probably there were several churches in this region that he was writing to. And you know the word church, what it means called out ones. The church is made up of the elect of God, the redeemed of the Lord, the called out or regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They've been brought to faith in Christ and true repentance. This church that he's talking about, he'll talk about them more as we go through Galatians. These churches are made up of the brethren in the faith. It's the true Israel of God. It's the pillar and ground of truth. There are true churches, and then there are false churches in this world. As the gospel goes out throughout the world in the New Testament era, God establishes his churches based on the truth of the gospel and the scriptures. But as the message spreads forth, Satan is also at work, we're told, in the scriptures, in these last days, sowing what the Bible calls his tares. Now, what are these tares? Well, they're false churches. They're churches who claim to be Christian, but they're Christian in name only. They claim to believe in Christ, but they deny the doctrine of Christ. And that's significant if we're going to understand the book of Galatians, because the ones that the apostle is combating here, as far as bringing in this Jewish legalism, claim to be Christian. And so within the true church, in this world, there are true churches and there are false churches. Now, how do I know the difference? Well, this book of Galatians certainly gives you a lot of ammunition for your own intellect and heart to understand what the difference is. And it's in what they preach. It's in their doctrine. There are churches who preach doctrines that are a mixture of what they call a mixture of grace and works. Paul in Romans chapter 11 said, you can't mix grace and works. If it's grace, it excludes works as forming any part of the ground of salvation. And if it's works, it excludes grace. They cannot come together. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. And so anyone who claims to be Christian, following Christ, following the teachings of Christ, who introduces the human works and will into the scheme of attaining and maintaining salvation at any stage to any degree, that's a tare. That church is a tare. Now, also within the true churches here on earth, and this is significant for us, there are true brethren and there are false brethren. Now, Christ taught that in Matthew 13 when he talked about the parable of the sower and the seed. He talked about the different kinds of hearers. You had the wayside hearer. That's a person who hears the message and has no effect on them, basically. And they go away unaffected. Then you have the stony ground hearer. That's the person who receives it immediately. Oh, it just sounds so great. And they receive it immediately for a time. But when persecution comes and it says over the word, then they leave it. They never believed it, but they leave it. And then it talks about the thorny ground here. That's the person who claims to believe it, but they're so caught up in the affairs of the world that it takes them away from it. And that's false brethren. Then there's the good ground here. That's the true believer. Well, false brethren who are those who claim to believe the truth, but they deny it in some way, mainly by falling short of true repentance, adding their works to the grace of God, or compromising the truth in some way. But here Paul is talking about a spiritual brotherhood. that exists between the people of God, in which we realize that our family here, our family ultimately, eternally, are our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's saying. And that's the true Israel of God. Look at verse 3. Here we see the apostle and his desire for the brethren. He says, grace to you. Grace be to you, it says, but literally grace to you. Peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There he links those two names again. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That again sets forth the deity of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in human flesh. And as I said, an unbelieving Jew would never link those two names together like that. They would never do it. But here's his desire for the brethren. His desire for them is grace. That they walk in and abide under the grace of God forever and ever. That's his desire. Now, I'm sure, just like the Apostle John wrote in 3 John, we desire for each other health. You know, when one of us gets sick, we pray for health. We desire that you be healed. So we desire that. Nothing wrong with that. And we desire that we prosper. I hope all of us prosper in the things of this world as far as getting along, being able to help each other, being able to support ourselves, all of this. We desire all those things. There's nothing wrong with desiring all those things in their proper context. We're not like these health and wealth preachers to say, well, now, if you're poor, that means God's cursing you and you're lost, or if you're wealthy, that means God's blessing you, and all this, all the name it, claim it guys today. But the greatest desire that we can have for one another is the grace of God that saves us, that keeps us, and that'll bring us to glory. That's the greatest desire. And what he's emphasizing here is that salvation is all of grace. Grace be to you. It's all of grace. None of it suspended on us. Thank God. If it were, what would happen? We'd lose it. Listen, grace is the foundation of our whole existence before God. And this grace reigns through righteousness, not ours. It reigns in righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's the foundation of all peace. Look at it. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the foundation of all peace from God, and all grace is given through Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says we have peace with God by the blood of the cross. It's Jesus Christ who is the great reconciler of his people by his work on the cross in shedding his blood to remove any grounds of condemnation for his people. He was set up from everlasting to be the Prince of Peace. He's said throughout the Old Testament to be the one who would come and establish peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace because it's the gospel of Christ who made peace. The gospel concerns the doctrine of Christ, his person, his finished work of redemption to secure complete salvation of all for whom he died and arose, and to establish peace between sinners and God. And our salvation is based on his righteousness in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, because as he made peace, he sets forth the glory of God in every attribute of his character. And look at verse 4. Here's the foundation of it. Here's the work of it. Here's the work of peace. He says, who gave himself for our sins. Now, why did he give himself for our sins? That he might deliver us from this present evil world or evil age, as some translations say. Doesn't matter. It's evil. According to the will of God and our Father. Again, it emphasizes how grace and peace come to us by the work of Jesus Christ and not by anything we do. It's not by what we do for God. I've often said, you know, that you'll hear people who get sick or something like that, or sick unto death, and somebody will tell them, he said, well, you need to make your peace with God. And I know what they mean by that. And of course, there is a sense in which when the Holy Spirit brings us to faith, we do make peace with God, because we become reconciled to God in our minds. You know, Colossians 1 also says we're alienated by nature. We're alienated in our minds by wicked works. Well, when God, the Holy Spirit, brings us to a saving knowledge of who God is and of ourselves in our sin and depravity and what we deserve, and the fact that our best efforts to keep the law cannot save us or make peace for us, we see Christ as the only ground of peace, and we become reconciled to God through Him. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to God now, not in opposition to Him, pleading our works and our efforts, but we come to God pleading the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the cross. And that's righteousness. That's peace with God. And so we do make it. But technically speaking, Christ is the one who made all peace with God. And how did He do it? He gave Himself for our sins. Verse 4. Christ's work as surety. He's our surety. He's our substitute. To do what? To remove all grounds of alienation from God, and to establish all grounds of peace and communion with God. In other words, to work out a righteousness in His death on the cross for our sins charged to Him. That's why He was made sin. And it says here, He gave Himself. He didn't bring offerings like the priest of the Old Testament. You remember the priest of the Old, they brought their offerings. They brought their sacrifices. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, He didn't bring offerings. He brought Himself. He Himself is the offering. He Himself is the sacrifice. He's the surety and substitute for His people, His sheep, God's elect. And all those who He redeemed by His blood. Look over at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. The apostle's writing here of the impossibility of salvation or any part of it by works of the law. And he tells us, look, if you think that you can be saved, justified, righteous, or have peace with God based on your works, then you're a debtor to do the whole law. And you're under a curse. Well, look at verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, how did He redeem us from the curse? He was made a curse for us. Now, how was He made a curse? Did He become a sinner? No. Was He made a sinner? No. Was He ever a sinner? Absolutely not. But He was made a curse. God cursed Him. Scripture says that. And you can read it in the Old Testament. You can read it in the Messianic Psalms. You can read it in the types in the picture. Jesus Christ, the God-man, actually came under the severity of the wrath of God. And He suffered and He bled and He died. Now, how was that possible? And it was totally based upon our sins imputed to Him. That's how He was made sin. That's how He was made a curse. And He says, for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, what was the purpose of all that? Look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now, what is the blessing of Abraham? It's salvation by grace. Abraham wasn't saved by works. Romans 4 teaches us plainly that Abraham is an example of how God justifies who? The ungodly. Abraham had nothing to recommend him unto God. You don't either. I don't either. And the best we can do will not contribute to our salvation. It's all of His grace. See, Paul, back here in Galatians 1, turn back there, he's establishing the foundation of what he's about to say in talking about his own apostleship here. Christ gave Himself for our sins. And you know that word gave, That's significant, too. It not only shows us that salvation is a gift, a free gift of God's grace, unearned and unmerited, undeserved. It also speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ voluntarily gave himself for the sins of his people. He had an obligation, but it was an obligation of the covenant made before the foundation of the world when he agreed to be our surety. But he said it himself in John chapter 10. He said in verse 17, let me just read it for you, John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. You see, he said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. And then he said, no man taketh it from me. He wasn't forced into this position. He said, I lay it down of myself. And he said this, he said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, he did it willingly. One old writer said that there were three qualifications that had to be met by our substitute to save us, that one who would save his people from their sins. Number one, there had to be an appointment of God. He had to be appointed by God the Father. He wasn't appointed of men, but by God the Father. Number two, he had to be qualified to do what was necessary. Number three, he had to be willing to do what was necessary. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, meets all three qualifications. He was appointed by the Father before the foundation of the world. He is certainly qualified. That's why he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He is able. You see, salvation is based on his ability, not yours, not mine. And then he's willing. And I love John chapter 13 and verse 1. It says there that he loved his own, that's his own people, to the end. And that word end is the same word that keeps cropping up in the New Testament concerning his redemptive work. Remember, he said it's finished. Sometimes that word is translated end. It's done. It's ended. It's completed. It's perfected. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, John 13, 1 says, he loved his own to the end. How much does Jesus Christ love his people? He loved us so much that he gave himself for our sins. And that's unconditional love. He loved those who didn't love him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in the giving of himself, look back at Galatians 1, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That shows us that his death on the cross, his giving himself for our sins, is not just a mere possibility of salvation, but it's the guarantee, the security of salvation. You know, most people see the death of Christ as providing forgiveness and righteousness potentially for all without exception. That's the mainstay of today's false gospel. Christ's death is not the guarantee of salvation, not the security of salvation, but just a potential for salvation, if you'll do your part. And whatever your part is differs from each denomination among Satan's tares. Sometimes it's baptism, sometimes it's faith and repentance, sometimes it's obedience, whatever. But it varies. But that's what they say. The death of Christ did not really save anybody, for sure. It just made you savable, or provided a possibility for you to be saved if you would rise above the crowd and cooperate. And usually that's set forth in some kind of an invitation, you know. Don't stay back there like these other folks. You come forth, you know. Exercise your will. But let me tell you something. There is nothing like that in Scripture. There is no potentiality of salvation based on the death of Christ. His death is righteousness. And righteousness demands what? Life. Life everlasting. His righteousness demands the salvation of His people. His blood and righteousness demands the resurrection of His people. If He died for you, He was raised for you, you died with Him, you'll be raised too. You'll live in glory. His death is the assurance and guarantee of forgiveness of sins. The reason God cannot charge His elect with sin is because He charged it to Christ. He'd be unjust to charge it to both Christ and to you. Somebody says, well, you have to accept it. Well, Christ's death is the guarantee that His people will accept it. There's no potential here, you see. He says that He might deliver us from this present evil world. That word deliver means to pluck us out. Greek scholars say it means to tear us out. He tears us out of this present evil age. He takes us out from a number. He selects us. He rescues us. He delivers us. Christ came to rescue and deliver us from this present evil world, this evil age. It means to bring about a separation and deliverance from the dominion of this world, its immorality and its darkness and its religion. And look here, he says it's all according to the will of God and our Father. It's not according to the will of man. It's all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God our Father. It's not God. It's not our will. It's God's will here. That's what he says. The salvation by God's grace in Christ is not suspended on the will of men. There's nothing in the Bible that even indicates that. Yes, it says we must be willing. It says we will be made willing in the day of God's power. But there's never any verse or scripture in the Bible that says salvation or any part of it is suspended on the will of men. It's not there. If it were, it'd be a failure. And to say that it would not fail, and listen, and to say if I rise up against that now and say, well, now, in my case, it is. To say that it wouldn't fail, in my case, is the height of self-righteousness and religious pride. It's all according to God's will in Christ. And then lastly, look at verse 5. He says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the message today, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about God's glory. I've been dealing with that this week in writing the pamphlet on the glory of God revealed in the gospel. But here's the apostle and his goal. You see, his goal is to glorify God. It's all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And the scripture teaches us that God's glory, his intrinsic honor, his intrinsic worth or worthiness is connected with his glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ is called the brightness of the Father's glory. That's the effulgence. In other words, if you want to see the greatest manifestation of the glory of God, it's all in Christ. In the Old Testament, it's called the Shekinah glory. God's glory is the expression of all his attributes in perfection. And therefore, it can only be seen and enjoyed through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see all the attributes of God in perfection, not working against us, but working on our behalf because Christ is our Savior. He's the Lord, our righteousness. And in Christ, we see the complete summation of God's glory as both a just God and a Savior. In Christ, we see the righteousness of God freely imputed to us and received by God-given faith. And this glory is the goal of salvation. It's the goal of obedience. It's the goal of ministry. It's the goal of all things for God's people. All right.